All right, tonight we are beginning the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to be in chapter 1, and the message tonight is entitled, Shoulda, Woulda, Coulda. You know that phrase, right? Shoulda done this, woulda done this, I coulda done that. But now it's too late. And so that's what we're looking at tonight. Now, Deuteronomy, the word actually means the second law, because it's the second time that Moses has declared or did declare the law to Israel. Moses had first declared God's law to Israel 40 years earlier, but all who were 20 years old and above at that time eventually died during the next 40 years of wilderness wandering, except for two people. Who were they? Caleb and Joshua. That's right. But those who were 20 years old and under at that time were now, at this present moment, 59 years old at the most. And most in Israel had never heard the law spoken the first time. So here in Deuteronomy, again, it's literally 39 years later, almost 40 years later, Moses once again declares God's law to this new generation. The first three chapters, Moses briefly repeats their last 40 years of history, their wilderness wandering time, coming out of Egypt and all that. Then in chapter 4, Moses commands them to obey the Lord and have nothing to do with the false gods and idols of the inhabitants. Now, you'll remember from our previous studies in the book of Numbers that unfortunately Israel had stuff to do, did things with the false gods of the Moabites and the Midianites. And it resulted in several thousand of them being killed in a plague. They were joined to Baal of Peor. It was that Balaam incident and the donkey that spoke. Can you imagine a talking donkey? I've heard of Francis the talking mule, but that goes back to my childhood, and some of you young guys are like, what is Francis? Who here remembers Francis? Yes, see, the old people are raising their hands. Amanda refused. You don't remember Francis? That it was a Disney movie thing? Okay, Matthew will look it up. He will rent it for us. So, and Mr. Ed also, the talking horse. See, it happens. Well, it actually really did happen to Balaam. His donkey spoke to him, restraining his madness. But when all was said and done, Israel foolishly gave in to the lust of the flesh, to the sexual immorality associated with worship of this false god. So chapter 4, the Lord is commanding them, have nothing to do with the false gods of the land. Because if you do, it will only be to your downfall. Just like a parent would tell their kids, look, I don't want you touching alcohol or cigarettes or drugs or you know, pornography. Have nothing to do with these things. And sometimes kids look at you like, oh yeah, you don't know anything because you're old. Yeah, we are old and we understand. We've seen people go down those paths and what happens to them. And you know, we just don't want you kids to be tangled up in those things, because once you get hooked, it's hard to get off. And so, you know, we try to give warning, and God is giving warning. Don't get entangled with these false gods. It'll only harm you. Then in chapter 5, Moses begins with this new generation to review the law that had again been declared some 40 years earlier. We'll notice that the main theme of Deuteronomy is obedience. Obey and be blessed. But if you disobey, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to harm yourself. Now, in verses 1 through 8, we read about the two places where the one law was given. First one at Mount Sinai, later on when Israel was encamped just east of the Jordan River across from Jericho. Two places where the one law was given. Verse 1, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side, which would have been the eastern side of the Jordan River, in the wilderness, in the plain opposite, and he names these places that meant something to them, Zuph, and between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizabah. So these were strategic, or these were points on the map of Israel at or in that land at that time. Israel is encamped just northeast of the Dead Sea at this time among all these different spots. Now notice in verse 2, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. So what should have taken Israel 11 days, 2 weeks tops, took them how many years? 40 years. All because they had rebelled against the Lord. Not because the men refused to stop and ask for directions, but because Israel had rebelled against the Lord. Now, it was a delay in God's plan. Rebellion results in a delay of God's plan. And I just look at my own life and I wonder, you know, and I worry, I fret over it. How much delay have I caused in God's plan due to my own rebellion? I'll never know. Well, maybe, I don't know that the Lord will reveal that to me, but I just wonder. And so I can't do anything about the past, but I certainly can do everything about going forward. I have no control over the past. It's done. And you know the phrase, no use crying over spilled milk? You know, we all have things we've done in the past, right? Or am I the only one? Am I the only one who's done wrong in the past? Okay. Yes, I am. Okay, thank you. I appreciate that. Yeah, tough crowd, I'll tell you. I remember listening to an interview with Johnny Cash not long before he died. Now, he was a bad guy early on. A bad, bad, bad guy. Spent time in Folsom Prison, really should have been locked up and the key thrown away because of all that he had done. But he became a born-again Christian, on fire for Jesus Christ. I remember I was at the Billy Graham Crusade in Southern California at Anaheim Stadium when Billy Graham was there and Johnny Cash and June Carter Cash got up and they sang and they were praising their Lord Jesus Christ for saving their souls. You were there, weren't you, Amanda? Yeah, we were there. Well, I didn't know you at the time, I don't think. Or we did we know? Yeah, okay. I remember them, but I don't remember you. Why not? What's my problem? But he praised the Lord. Well, in this interview that happened, I don't know, not many years ago, the reporter asked him, do you have any great regrets over the bad things that you've done? And he said, well, no, not really. I figured since the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven me of all my sins, I might as well forgive myself. Isn't that cool? It's so biblical. Because what's one of the problems that many Christians hold on to? One of the things that really gets them down? Guilt. Condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so if God isn't condemning us, if the Lord has forgiven us, we should forgive ourselves. But do we want to continue to do wrong? Do we want to keep ourselves behind the eight ball, so to speak? Do we want to keep ourselves down? Or do we want to say, okay, that was then. Praise God, I'm forgiven. But I'm going forward, and I'm going to be as close to Jesus as I can. I'm going to get up in the morning to just simply spend time with Him. I'm going to be in the Bible. I'm going to listen to podcasts. I'm going to go to Calvary Chapel Bartlett website all the time and down, whatever you want to do. I'm going to just get into the Word of God and the Word in me, and I'm just going to be close to the Lord. We can do that. And if we want to have the joyful, victorious life that God wants for us, we must do that. So what should have taken 11 days, 2 weeks tops, took them 40 years because they rebelled. They rebelled against the Lord. Well, I don't know what my past, how it's hindered me, but going forward, I can do something about it. And I will. And by the grace of God, there's going to be hindrance no more. And I think that ought to be all of our attitudes going forward. Verse 3, now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. After he had killed, well, the leader killing, well, it was the enemy. These enemies, Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelled in Heshbon, Og, king of Bashan, who dwelled at Ashtaroth in Edrei. See, these were people that came out to attack Israel. And God gave Moses and the children of Israel a great victory. They were attacked, and so they fought for their lives. And God gave Israel a great victory, which gave them the confidence as they're nearing the promised land that as God has begun to give them victory now, so he will continue to do so once they enter the promised land. And God does that for us. He gives us victory over things, the enemy who comes against us. We begin to realize, hey, he who's in me is greater than he who's in the world. I don't have to put up with this stuff. I can say no to the flesh and mean it. I can walk in victory. I'm not bound to these things. If the Lord is for me, finish it. Who can be against me? And so that was what God was doing for Israel, getting them prepared to fight and win in the promised land. Verse 5, on this side, the eastern side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, the Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, the Horeb mountain ranges upon which there is the Mount Sinai. This was 39 plus years earlier when God first spoke to them there, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. So God gave them the law, and now he says, now it's time to leave. Turn and take your journey. Go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains, in the lowland, in the south, and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So their boundary was going to be from the Mediterranean all the way to the river Euphrates, this huge, huge parcel of land. And in verse 8, see, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. Now, I've mentioned it before, but I will remind us all, the land that God promised Israel was huge. But after all was said and done, Israel at its zenith under the realm of Solomon was maybe one-tenth, if that, of what God had promised. And today, Israel is occupying even far less than what they've ever occupied in the past. And they're being pressured by the world to give up even more land in order that they might somehow barter land for peace. So Israel has never even come close to occupying all that God promised. Well, this raises a problem. God has promised them this much. They've only at most occupied this much. Where's the problem? Is it with God? I have a hard time believing the problem's with God. So where else would the problem lie? The people? No doubt, the people. God told them to go in, fight, conquer, do not make any barters, charters, and agreements with the land, with the people of the land, have nothing to do with them, drive them out. Nothing but total victory. God said, I want you to have total victory. Do not settle. But what did the people do? They settled. They made covenants with the Gibeonites. They looked at their moldy bread, their tattered clothes, but they did not seek the Lord. And as a result, they believed the lies of the Gibeonites who said, we're from a far, far, far country. When really they were just over the next hill. They were stuck. And so they settled. And they continued to settle. And we read over and over again that this tribe would not, not could not, but would not drive out the Canaanites, the Philistines. They would not do these things. Why? They thought it was too much effort. And as a result, instead of occupying this much, they occupied this much. Hey, Christian, God wants us to occupy this much, spiritually speaking. But it takes some effort. It takes some fight. It takes some standing up and saying, I've had all I can stands and I can't stands no more. And it takes using the weapons of our warfare, which are not carnal in God, but are mighty, not carnal, but are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. It takes prayer. It takes the Word of God. And it takes also saying no to the flesh when the flesh says, feed me. I don't care if it's from God or from Satan. Just feed me. And we have to say no. And we have to mean it. So of all that God has for you spiritually, Go ahead and drop that there. I appreciate that. All that God has for us spiritually, how much are we truly occupying? How much do you have, spiritually speaking? God has given you your neighborhoods. And I'm speaking to me just as well as I'm speaking to you. He's given you your neighbor, your neighbors. How much of them are you occupying for Jesus? There are enemies out there. They need to be one to Jesus. They need to know him. You know him. How are we doing there? Your coworkers. Do they not only know that you are a Christian, but do they also know how they can be saved? You know, there's land to conquer, territory to gain for God's kingdom and the lives of the lost. God has this much for us. How much are we taking? You and I, we go before the Lord tonight, tomorrow, asking him that question. So God, now here's a point though. The promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, right? God promised this much, they only at most occupied this much. God still has promised them this much. Have God's promises failed? Yeah, I know Israel's kind of balked and they didn't take in, but still, God promised this much. And if God's promises failed with them, how can we be sure that his promises are going to be kept toward us? See the problem? Got a promise yet to be fulfilled. It will be. Very soon. I think in about 7 years from now, got to go through this thing called the tribulation. Actually, I don't plan on going through it. If you plan on it, good for you. I plan on being raptured beforehand. And then after the seven-year tribulation, Jesus comes back with us, the church, to establish his kingdom. Israel is going to occupy this much. We, however, have it even better. We are the bride of Christ. We are going to co-rule and reign with him over the entire world. You and I, we are going to judge angels. And I have no idea what that means. But, you know, think about that tonight. You go to sleep, put your head on your pillow after you pray that terrifying prayer that children pray. You know the terrifying prayer they pray? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake. Oh, thanks, Mom, for putting that in my brain. I pray the Lord my soul to take. God bless Uncle Jim and Aunt Mary and, you know. So after you pray that horrifying, terrifying prayer, just think on the fact that the Bible says that you and I, we're going to judge angels. Just think about that. What does that mean? Pretty cool. So God gives them the law the first time, 38, 39 years earlier. And now he says it's time to move out and possess what God has given. But first, you need to understand that there is order and there is leadership. And so in verses 9 through 18, Moses reminds Israel of their leadership structure. How do they function? Verse 9, "And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. Now the Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. It's been estimated there were 2 or 3 million of the children of Israel at this time. The entire city of Memphis with, you know, from Collierville through Raleigh, and all through down by the airport and all over up to the southern area of Millington, less than 1 million people. So imagine all that doubled plus more. That's a whole lot of people. And no wonder Moses, I can't keep up with you guys. Can't keep up with you folks. The Lord your God has multiplied you. You're like the stars of heaven. But then in verse 11, may the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are and bless you as he has promised you. Now, how can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? So no doubt with that many people, you had a lot of people having interpersonal conflict, and they needed somebody to help them with their squabbles. That guy's tent is too close to mine. He took my sheep. No, I didn't. They're not taking care of their stuff the way they should, and it's affecting me and my family. And he said and she said, and so, you know, they were coming to they were wearing the poor guy out. So back way then, verse 13, choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes. I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, well, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and the officers for your tribes. So 70 men who Moses told the children of Israel to choose out from among themselves, and men also that he then verified, 70 in all. These men became the forerunners of what would later become the Jewish Sanhedrin, the 70-member religious governing body of Israel. It was the Sanhedrin that had condemned Jesus to die the horrible death and delivered him over to the Romans to be crucified. But at the beginning, they were a pretty good group of guys, and they were to assist Moses in taking care of all of the issues and the troubles and all of Israel. Now, according to chapter 18 of Exodus, this was all done at the suggestion of Moses' father-in-law, a man named Jethro. Also, he went by the name Reuel, you might see. And so Moses' father-in-law, Reuel, later Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, same guy with two names. Verse 16, then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren. Judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. Don't let rich people get off with their crimes by hiring rich lawyers. Don't look for legal loopholes. Don't give preferential treatment to celebrities and to politicians. Don't do that. You shall show no partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. So they're going by God's law. And so if God says, don't do this, and a person does that, then they're to be judged according to God's law. Now the case that is too hard for you, bring to me. I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. And this reminds me that true justice and judgment will never, ever take place in any country, even our own, until every judge recognizes that they are accountable to the one and only true judge of the universe who will hold every person accountable for their deeds. And until these judges who are acting like gods realize that they are accountable to the one true and living God of the universe, until that happens, we will never have true justice. We will have some moments where, yes, justice prevails, but then we'll have other moments when it will not. Because if you don't believe that there is a God and you're accountable to him, then you can make it up as you go, however you feel at the time. I believe in law and order, but I believe in impartial law and order. And sadly, we need to see more of that in the world than we are today. Now, in verses 19 through 33, Israel balks at entering in. They hesitate. They balk at it. So we departed from Horeb. So Mount Sinai, some 39 years ago, went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. So from Horeb, Mount Sinai area, to Kadesh Barnea is about 100 miles. And so now it's at that point, Moses again repeating their history, at that point it was about 2 years from the day they had left Egypt. They spent almost 2 years at Mount Sinai, getting the law and, you know, and getting set and being taught how to march out in camps, how to take down the tabernacle and all. And so now they're here at Kadesh Barnea. They are close to the promised land, ready to enter in. And I said to you, verse 20, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord your God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. Go up and do this. Don't be afraid. There's only one good reason why we should not be afraid. And it's this. If God is for us, who can be against us? You see, knowing that God is leading eliminates all fear, provided we trust God. And so the Lord is saying, don't be discouraged. Now, there are obstacles ahead. We'll find out there are giants to fight. But yet, we have the Lord God who overcomes every obstacle, defeats every foe. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. And the Lord is telling Israel at this time, go in, take it. But then Israel at that time says, oh, we need some reassurance. We know we have God's word on this, but we need more. Really? We want to see it for ourselves. We I won't believe until I see. How many people do you know like that? You got God's word on something. Well, I don't know. I need a little more proof, a little more evidence. I need some science. And every one of you came near and said to me, well, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. So send out some spies. Well, the plan pleased me well. Moses, I'm sure, regretted that concession. I'm sure he regretted thinking, why did I ever agree to this? But at the time, the plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. And they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us saying, oh, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Nevertheless, though they had report that the land was good, nevertheless, you would not go up. So the people refused to go in. You rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents saying, it's because the Lord hates us. He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. First of all, what an awful thing to say about God. Oh, God hates me. Never thought that. Lord, look at my life. You must hate me. Now, I'll be the first to admit, I understand discouragement. Hey, I got t-shirts made up. I get discouragement. Not literally, but we can go into business. I understand discouragement. Discouragement with myself, discouragement with others. I get that. But with God, is it ever right to be discouraged with God? Truth be told, we make life tough on ourselves. You know, like the saying goes, we've seen the enemy and it is us. How can a person even consider for a moment that God hates them when there's a blood-stained cross and an empty tomb that proves that he loves us? How can we for a second dare say, oh God, you hate me? You know, I wanted a nicer car than what I got. You must hate me. Look, there's a blood-stained cross and an empty tomb that proves God's love for us. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, we read, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For the ungodly. Now, scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Now, right now, ask yourself, of all the people living, who would you be willing to give your life for? If it boiled down to you or them, who would the them be that you would be willing to die for in their place? I imagine it's a short list. Imagine a very short list. But God, verse 8, demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. That's love, while we were sinners. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, now in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the full complete payment for our sins. So, God, do you hate me? Oh, no. I shed my blood to save you from your sins so that you could spend eternity with me in heaven. No. I love you. And what a wonderful word of Jesus to us tonight, that he is the full, complete payment for our sins. So don't let the devil deceive you into thinking that God hates you, that God is somehow having fun at ruining your life. That's a trap from the enemy. And you know, Israel, they should have known that God loved them, especially after those 10 plagues that freed them from Egypt, resulting in them being freed from 400 years of slavery. 400 years of being in slavery to the Egyptians, and 10 plagues God levied against Egypt, and now they're free. So why did Israel say, oh God, you hate us? You know what it boiled down to? The fear of the enemy. You brought us out of Egypt so that we would be killed by the Amorites. Fear of the enemy. Let me tell you something. Hear me clearly. Fear of the enemy caused them to have the wrong opinion about God. Fear crushes faith. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. So if you know the perfect love of Jesus for you, you will not fear. Because fear involves torment. Where does torment come from? It comes from the enemy. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So they feared, oh God, you must hate us because the enemy is so overpowering. No. Quit looking at the enemy. Keep your eyes on the Lord and all that he's done for you. So Israel, though feared man, lost faith in God, even accusing him of hating them. So in verse 28, Israel continued to say at that time, well, where can we go up? We can't go anywhere. Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there, the giants, the descendants of, we read this very strange story in Genesis, and I am not prepared to say that I understand it, because I don't. But there's a place where the sons of God looked down upon the daughters of men, and they came into them and intermarried with them. And the children were the mighty men of old, men of renown, the giants, the forefathers of the giants. Now you have these sons of God. Who are they? You have the daughters of men. We know who they are. They're daughters of men. But who are the sons of God? We don't know. Somehow they were able to cohabitate and birth children, and thus you have all of the NBA players of today. And most of the NFL as well. Super huge and big. No, I'm just kidding. But they were uber oversized people. Goliath, no doubt a descendant of the Anakim. And it's estimated he was over 10 feet tall. Some of your tallest basketball players are just over 7 feet tall. Add another 3 feet. The rim is 10 feet tall. Can you imagine bumping your head into the rim of a basketball court? Man, what an NBA career you'd have. You'd be able to command multi-jillions of dollars just to be able to take, isn't it silly, take an orange round ball, put it into a somewhat larger round hoop. And because you're able to do that, and you do it well, you're able to make hundreds of millions of dollars. Where's the justice in that? You know? But that, I'm getting off track. So the people were afraid. We've seen the Anakim there. Then I said to you, verse 29, Moses tells the people, you know, some 30 some odd years ago, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. God will just levy plagues against them. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. So God's going to carry you every step of the way. Yet for all that, Moses tells this new generation, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out the place for you to pitch your tents and to show you the way which you should go in the fire by night and the cloud by day. So he didn't do this. You know, the Lord had said that he would send the hornets before them into the land. Any of you ever been stung by a wasp or a hornet? And how many of them did it take to get you running away screaming like a little schoolgirl? One. I remember being on a ladder, almost broke my neck trying to climb down, fall off of it because I found a little wasp nest and a few of them were coming at me. And they're tiny. They're mean. Now imagine clouds of them coming into a neighborhood. Clouds and clouds of these hornets. I don't care if you're the 10-foot tall Anakim, you're going to run like a little 5-year-old person. I won't say girl, you run like a 5-year-old boy as well. I don't want to be chauvinistic here. Why are you saying it's just the girls? It's the boys too, they'd run away as well. You're right, they would, so I give you that. So, but God said he would do this and use the small things to drive out the big things. Look, there are big things standing in your way. And I'm not talking about the religious broadcasting, big bills and big crushing debt. No, no. I'm talking about big spiritual things that are hindering you and me from having a super on fire, vibrant prayer life and Bible study where we are sold out for Jesus and we're out there witnessing to every person we can. There are giants that are standing in our way. Fear of rejection is a big giant. Fear of the enemy. They're going to think I'm a fool. They're going to look at me like I'm stupid. Fear of not knowing what to say. And there are all these giants that are hindering us. The Lord's saying, you know what? I'm just going to just go. Step out in faith. I'm going to even use little, small things to drive the enemy away. God is saying, trust me, I will work miracles for you if you will simply go and do what you're supposed to do. I notice in all these verses here that God says, I've already gone before you. I've already searched it out. I'm going to show you the way. Through the visible presence of his fire by night and the pillar of in the cloud by day, the Lord's also going ahead of us, preparing the way. He's preparing us for each step, for each experience, for every trial that's ahead. And he's preparing not only those places for us, but he's also preparing us for those places. What you're going through today is preparation for the next thing. And once you get there, he'll then prepare you for the next thing. But you see, we have got to walk by faith in the way that God leads. Not some naming and claiming God to make us give us what we wish, but simply obeying the Lord. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Hey, go into all the Walmarts and preach to the person checking out your groceries or whatever it is. Make Jesus known. Step out, and God promises to go before you. Well, in verses 34 through 46, we read about a moment of rebellion and a lifetime of punishment. This is a sad part of Israel's history. Verse 34. So the people, again, they complain, we can't go in, the enemy's too great, we're not going to believe God, we're going to just not obey. Well, the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry. And took an oath saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and also in verse 38, and Joshua, the son of Nun. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. I love that. He wholly, completely, fully followed the Lord. I want that to be true of me. Again, Nothing I can do about the past, but I can do everything about that going forward. From this day forward, wholly follow the Lord. And then Moses says, and the Lord was also angry with me for your sake, saying, even you shall not go in there. You know, Moses, again, he was mad at the people, misrepresented God, and God did not allow him to go in. But Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Now encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. One of Moses' duties was to prepare Joshua to lead in his absence. I believe that's the job of every father, to prepare their sons and daughters to lead in their absence. I believe it certainly is the role of the pastor to prepare the next generation to lead in their absence. And I notice how God is telling Moses how to train him. Notice the very important word there, encourage. Encourage him. God told Moses to prepare Joshua with encouragement. You can do it. I know it seems like an overwhelming task. You can do it. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in the Lord. You can do it. Hey, maybe you need a word of encouragement. Maybe the Lord would say to you, I know that you have something on your heart. Maybe it is to witness to that person. There's something in your heart that you want to do. Don't trust in yourself. Don't worry about coming up with the right words. Let the Lord do it through you. Just trust God. Step out in faith, and you'll be amazed at what God will do. Verse 39, moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, oh, we can't go in the land because it'll kill our children. No. Those who today have no knowledge of good and evil, you know, the young kids, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn, take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So God says, you refuse to enter into my promises, then experience my rejection. You don't want what I have to give you? Then fine, you will be rejected. Then you answered and said to me, oh, we've sinned against the Lord. Oh, we're sorry, we were wrong. Well, that's true. But then they say, but now we will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. We're going to really be right. Now we are. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain. The Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, don't go up, the Lord's not with you. And yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the mountain. So their downfall was not just that they refused to enter in, but really it was a matter of total rebellion against God. God said, go in. They said, no. God said, fine, then wander in the wilderness. And then they said, no, we're going to go in after all. Like spoiled little brat children. God says, don't go in or you'll be defeated. We're going anyway. Notice the rebellion always ends in defeat. Verse 44, the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Now, by the way, when I just got back from a pastor's get-together in Alabama, and I was in a car with four other pastors, and I was reading this study to them, and one of them, you know, the Amorites and the bees and all, they said, do you know why the bees could only fly? Because they were defeated. And so they were not giving me any help whatsoever in this study. And so just horrible, awful jokes. And it was a good thing I was there to tell them some real humor, you know. You should, because they were just awful. And so, and they drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. They weren't weeping over the fact that they had rebelled against God and gotten themselves into this mess. They were weeping over the fact that now their lives had become very, very hard. I've seen it too many times. Where a man, a husband cheats on his wife, or a wife cheats on her husband. And they are broken, not because of their sin per se, but because of the consequences. And in my heart, I think, man, you just don't get it, do you? You just don't get it. And I remember one man, years and years and years ago in California, when I was a youth pastor, I was there with the pastor and we were praying, and this guy showed up. Never had I seen him before, but he had been counseling with the pastor because he had committed adultery. And he was broken and crying, and so we're saying, man, you need to pray to God for forgiveness. You need to seek God. Just pray. Just ask him to forgive you, and he'll forgive you of your sins. And who knows what the Lord will do? And all he could pray was, Lord, give me back my wife. That's all he could pray. He just didn't get it. Just didn't get it. Israel, they just didn't get it. It wasn't that, oh, Lord, now we're in the wilderness, and it's going to be hard, and it's going to be awful, and oh, we don't want to do this. And no, they should have said, Lord, we have rebelled against you. And that's the worst thing of all. That is the worst thing of all. So they remained, they wept before the Lord, but the Lord wouldn't listen. And God knows, if we're not being sincere about the issue of our sin, but we're just only concerned about the consequences, he won't listen either. So you remained in Kadesh many days according to the days that you spent there. So that's chapter 1. A couple few lessons before we close up our Bibles. Number 1, God tells us to walk by faith, not by sight. So we walk by faith, the scripture says, not by sight. He told Israel, trust him, enter into the promised land and possess it. He told them that he would be with them and fight for them. So the size of the enemy didn't matter, right? God's for you, who can be against you? But Israel instead chose to walk by sight, focus on the strength of the enemy instead of on the power of God. As a result, what should have taken only 11 days took over 40 years. And again, not because the men refused to pull over and ask for directions.
I know where we are.
No, that wasn't the case. Also, walking by faith may mean standing up when all others are sitting down, speaking out when all others are being silent, going against the crowd. You remember who did that? Caleb and Joshua. Everybody else is saying, we can't go in. Caleb and Joshua are saying, we're going in. And you know what happened? The people were ready to stone Caleb and Joshua. You stand up for the truth against great opposition, and they will want to stone you to death, crucify you, say evil things about you. But you know what? The Lord will show up. Somehow, some way, God is going to show that you're right and they're wrong. And it may even be on Judgment Day when that happens, but it's going to happen. Well, at that point, for Joshua and Caleb, they were ready to be stoned to death, and then the Lord showed up in the voice and the cloud and the lightning and thunder and told the people, what's up? And then they backed off, and Joshua and Caleb eventually made it into the promised land, while all those who were against them eventually died in the wilderness. Those who walked by sight ended up dead. Those who walk by faith ended up in the promised land. Also, walking by faith is not presumption. It's not presuming upon God. In other words, walking by faith does not mean that we believe God for things that we want him to give us. Lord, I want a new Cadillac. I'm believing you for a Rolls Royce. I'm believing you for insert the car of your choice. That is presumption. That is not walking by faith. Israel presumed to go in, and they were soundly defeated. So may we never presume to do what we want and assume that somehow we're exercising faith. No, God reveals to us his will, and then says, now go do it. Walking by faith means that we follow after the revealed will of God. Not that we're naming and claiming whatever we want for the lusts of our flesh. And also, finally, as we will see next week, walking by faith is not always easy. And sometimes, walking by faith leads us into confrontation with giants. But you know what? Walking by faith always leads to victory. If there's one thing that the body of Christ could certainly use a bunch of, it's victory. And Father, with that, we do pray that you'd help us to be men and women who walk by faith and not by sight. Men and women who would say, Lord, we're sorry about our past. We just plead the blood of Jesus over that. But going forward, we want to turn our lives totally over to you, that we might become the on-fire Christians that you want us to be, reaching out to anybody and everybody that you bring across our path, having times of intimate fellowship with you in prayer and in your word, where we are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, that's what we want. If you have promised land for us, Lord, and you do, we don't want just to have a part of it and settle. We want to have it all. And so, Lord, tonight, we once again make that commitment to enter into all that you have for us. Lord, I pray you'd fill us with your Spirit, apart from whom we can do nothing but fall flat on our faces. But yet you do say we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And you've given to us the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can ask, and we will receive. And so we ask. Please again, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Give us the power from on high to be able to keep these renewed commitments, this returning to our first love, remembering where we have come from, repenting and doing those first works again, that we might just enjoy intimate fellowship with you. So, Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, which is more precious to us than our necessary food, more precious to us than anything. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, well, the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance. That just means may you sense that God is looking upon you with favor, with a smile, with a happy face. And may God grant you his peace. Amen.